after the counsel of his will. And so we claim, Lord, 100% the all things for our class period and for our entire weekend. Again, we thank thee for what thou hast done during this week in the members of this class. Quite apart from what we've seen, we thank thee for what thou hast let us see of thy working. But quite apart from that, by faith, we thank thee for what thou hast done. Now we trust this weekend to thee and the coming week, and we ask, Lord, that by next Friday, our group as a whole will be one step farther along in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the Holy Spirit take complete charge this morning and take the veil from our hearts during this class period. We ask in Jesus' all-prevailing name. Amen. We closed last time up at the top of page 29 from a careful study of chapters 42 to 45, discussed Joseph's unusual treatment of his brothers, indicating how this treatment was designed to bring them to repent. In this connection, I drew a little diagram showing the three main steps which God took to bring Joseph's brothers to repent. The first was the sorrow of their father, family died. The second was the famine in Egypt, material need. Then the third was Joseph's treatment of his brothers. One person has summarized it in this way when he said that there are three possible ways in which Joseph might have dealt with his brothers. He might have dealt with them rigidly. And if he had dealt with them rigidly, he would have had them put to death because they deserved to be put to death. But he didn't deal with them rigidly. On the other hand, he could have dealt with them sentimentally. And if he dealt with them sentimentally, he would have just said, let bygones be bygones. And he would have made no reference to the past. But did you notice he constantly referred to the past? And he brought up things in the present in terms of the past. One of the greatest snares in Christian work is the snare of sentimental dealing. For example, through the years, whenever a student has come to me and confessed having cheated on an examination or cheated in his notebook or something like that, I deeply appreciate the fact that he's come. And if I would follow my own sentimental inclinations, then I just wouldn't do anything about it. But through the years, the faculties followed the general rule that whenever there is confession of cheating, there's some kind of penalty. But the penalty is in terms of the degree of the offense which is confessed at that particular time. You see, that's not sentimental dealing. A great deal that man calls love, God calls sentimentality. And a great deal that parents call love for their children isn't real love at all. It's just sentimentality. It doesn't have any moral backbone to it. Well, Joseph didn't deal with his brothers rigidly, and yet on the other hand, he didn't deal with them sentimentally. But he dealt with them mercifully. And you see, real mercy includes the element of good in this. And real mercy includes the element of good in this. There are at least two things about Joseph's treatment of his brothers designed to bring them to repentance. One was that his dealings with them were very puzzling. So to speak, he just puzzled them to pieces. You know, you could just imagine the expression on the faces of those brothers when they were bewildered by the turn of events. One thing that God uses in the life of a person to bring him to Christ, to bring him to full repentance, is puzzling dealings. I know in my Christian life, many years ago, I began to pray about certain things which bewildered me at that time. And I've been praying about them over a period of about 20 years, and I'm still bewildered by them. I can see the light as it's begun to break in answer to my prayers, but I'm still bewildered by those things. One of the main ways God takes you forward in Christ is by giving that which naturally puzzles you. Sometimes we use the word frustration. And some people just try to avoid anything that frustrates them. It's true that there's a wrong way of trying to frustrate people. But on the other hand, in your work for the Lord, don't you try to remove everything that frustrates. Because frustration is a mighty weapon in the hands of God. And as you go on in the Lord, that's one of the main ways you're going to know Jesus better, is through that which frustrates you and casts you back upon God Himself. The second thing about Joseph's dealings with his brothers, designed to bring them to repentance, was that his dealings were outwardly harsh. Now they came from a heart of love. God never leads me to be harsh with people if my harshness does not come from a heart of love. But is there such a thing as love which is outwardly harsh? Oh, indeed there is. I know I used to be so puzzled by statements I read about some men who were engaged in rescue mission work. When they were engaged in rescue mission work, sometimes they took these drunken bums who were disturbing the meetings and just threw them outside. And I thought, oh, how terrible a thing like that is. Well, the fact was they loved them far more than I'd love them, and far more than anybody else who might criticize them. Now, at any given moment, they might have been wrong in the way they did it, but it isn't wrong in itself to be outwardly harsh. Some people will never repent apart from harsh dealings. They have unusually thick hides, and nothing but the harshest dealing can win some people to the Lord. Some of you may know my friend in East Tennessee, Dan Graham, the evangelist. The person told me one time of a meeting that Mr. Graham was holding in Johnson City, Tennessee, in a tabernacle there in the dead of winter. There was a man who drank a great deal of the time, and when he was drunk, he beat his wife and children, and he was wholly unconcerned. Somebody brought him to the meeting, and finally he prevailed on him to go down front and talk to Dan and some others. At the close of the meeting, they stood around. Dan talked to him about Christ, but the man was wholly unmoved. And then at the close, before they left, they had prayer. And someone who was there said that he peeked during the prayer to see the reaction of the man. And he said several prayed along this general line. Father, we pray for this dear man who's in bondage to strong drink. Deliver him from bondage to strong drink. And he just stood there, wholly unmoved. And then Dan began to pray. He prayed along this line. He said, Lord, we pray for this poor old dirty low-down drunk. He says, he gets drunk and he beats his wife and children and he makes everybody else miserable, Lord. He's going to hell. Have mercy on his hell-bound soul. The fellow said he looked at the man and his lip was just trembling like this, you know. Well, did that mean that Dan Graham didn't love him? Didn't mean that at all. Dan loved him a whole lot more than those folks who offered these pretty little prayers. But Dan realized that many people will never be won to the Lord apart from harsh dealing. Now, it's never God's will that my heart be harsh. It's never God's will that your heart be harsh. But when you really love a person, there are times when you're going to be outwardly severe. And if you're never outwardly severe in dealing with somebody, then you don't really love that person. No parent really loves his child if he's never outwardly severe. You know, sometimes people think along this line. Now, some people have certain kinds of personalities. If you just say boo at them, they jump through the roof, so to speak. And you have to be very, very careful how you deal with them. You know, these gentle little folks often have the thickest hides in the world. People don't know it because they seem so gentle, but you cross them sometimes and you'll find out what thick hides they have, and often nothing but harsh dealing is going to win them to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. By taking the map and the Bible dictionary along with Genesis 46 to 50, show how the land of Goshen was so well suited as the temporary homeland where Israel grew from a family to a nation. I find three things about this land of Goshen that made it such a wonderful homeland for the children of Israel. The first is that it was very fertile. You realize, do you not, that most of the land of Egypt was not fertile. If you check the map in the ASV, you'll find that the ASV uses the color green for that which has fertile land, fertile soil. And if you look over most of the land of Egypt, you'll find there isn't much green there on the map, because most of the land of Egypt has fertility of soil just in connection with the delta. The delta in Egypt is this rich farmland for a few miles on either side of the Nile River. And all the rest of it's pretty much like a desert. But there's one big exception, and that's the land of Goshen up in the northern part. If you check the map, you'll see that there's an awful lot of green up there in the northern part of Egypt. And that's where God put his people so they might grow from a family to a nation. The second thing that made the land of Goshen so well adapted is that it had a mild climate. One thing that made the climate mild was that it was located between two big bodies of water. One was the Mediterranean Sea and the other was the Red Sea. So since the land of Goshen was located between the Mediterranean and the Red Sea, it had a much milder climate than most of Egypt. All my life I thought of Africa as a very hot place. When we went to Palestine back in 1934, we sailed down the Mediterranean to Alexandria, Egypt, and spent the night in Alexandria. Our hotel window looked right out over the Mediterranean Sea, and I want to tell you, it was cold. I couldn't imagine somebody being cold in Africa during the month of August. But it was cold over there at that time. Well, it just illustrates the fact that the climate there in the land of Goshen is much milder than in most of Egypt. The third thing that made it so well adapted was that it was separated from the rest of Egypt. You see, Goshen was just a wonderful illustration of being in the world and yet not of the world. The Lord Jesus wants us as Christians to be in the world and yet not of the world. And he separates us. They were in Egypt and yet they were not of Egypt. They were separated from it. Now remember, this is an illustration of isolation. Don't forget, separation is not isolation. But separation includes isolation. In all true separation unto the Lord, there is the element of isolation. And if you don't have any element of isolation in your life, then you aren't really separated unto the Lord. God has many ways of doing this. I don't expect him to take you and put you into the literal land of Goshen. But he'll engineer your life by circumstances in such a way that time and again, you'll be located in the land of Goshen, separated from the rest of the world. Now that's an illustration of what we have here at Columbia Bible College. Sometimes students are apt to chafe at the bit because they say, oh, we're just here with Christians and we want to be out in the world more. If God led you here, you thank him for it. Don't you chafe at the bit. I think it's a bad sign when a student chafes at the bit. It sounds good, but it isn't really good. Says, oh, I'm here with Christians. I want to get out with the unsaved. God in his own way will put you out with unsaved. And of course, there's where our Christian service opportunities come in now. And there's where your future service will come in. But God's putting you in the land of Goshen, so to speak. He's having you separated from the rest of the world. Underscore this statement, please, about the personal types of Christ in the Old Testament. Joseph, Moses, David, and Jeremiah are the most detailed personal types of Christ in the Old Testament. You know what is meant by a personal type? A personal type is a person who is a type. For instance, Noah's Ark is a type of Christ, but that's not a personal type. That's a building which is a type of Christ. But a personal type is a person who is a type of Christ. Now watch. Joseph and Moses come from the first part of the Old Testament. And these two, Joseph and Moses, are the two most detailed personal types of Christ in the first part of the Old Testament. David comes in the middle of the Old Testament. And David is the most detailed personal type of Christ in the middle of the Old Testament. Jeremiah comes from the end of the Old Testament. And Jeremiah is the most detailed personal type of Christ in the last part of the Old Testament. Please review carefully the following analogies between Joseph and the Lord Jesus. Loved by his father, hated by his brethren, sold to the Gentiles for the price of a slave, and humiliated by the Gentiles. The Bible says that they sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave. Then the Bible says that Judas sold the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave. But you know, here's an interesting thing in the analogy. It's perfectly possible that Joseph also was ultimately sold for 30 pieces of silver. Here's the reason why it's possible. You see, the brothers sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver to this band of Midianites and Ishmaelites going down to Egypt. Well, of course, they had to feed him and take care of him, take him down into Egypt. And then they resold him. Well, I don't know what their price was, but I know it wasn't 20 pieces of silver, because that's what they paid for him originally. So it's possible that Joseph also was sold for 30 pieces of silver. In only a few words, summarize the above ways in which Joseph was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think one of the simplest ways to get the typology of Joseph before your mind is to think of him in terms of this diagram which we use. The valley of humiliation at the mountaintop of exaltation. Joseph is a type of Christ in his humiliation and in his exaltation. One part of Joseph's life can be summarized in the word down. It was just down, 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 down. Let me give you some details that emphasize this. He was hated by brothers. Not only hated, he was sold as a slave. Then after he became a slave, he was lied about by Potiphar's wife. Then he was made a prisoner in jail. Then he was forgotten by the butler after he interpreted the butler's dream. You see what I mean by the progress of down, 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 down in his life. Hated, a slave, lied about, a prisoner, and forgotten. Down, 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 down. And oh, it's a tremendous reminder of the Lord Jesus. Down, 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 down. But remember, all that time Joseph was in the valley of humiliation, one thing was true of him. You remember that expression which the Holy Spirit six times repeats concerning Joseph? God was with him. God was with him. But when the Lord Jesus went down into the valley of humiliation, God was not with him. When the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Students, if you want to comprehend a little more of the humiliation of Christ, here's what you have to do. You have to take the humiliation of Joseph and multiply it by infinity in order to comprehend the humiliation of Christ. Infinity means that which is unlimited, that which is without end. When Joseph went through all these things, God was with him. But when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, God the Father forsook him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the next part of Joseph's life is summarized by the word up. Up, 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 up. And do you realize that that's just a little foretaste of the final exaltation of the Lord Jesus? Just go into some of these details you read in the closing chapters of Genesis about the exaltation of Joseph to be the number one man in the world. And you've got just the tiniest little reminder of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. One of the best ways to understand Joseph as the type of Christ is to compare him with Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. in the New Testament. Philippians 2, 5 to 11 in the New Testament is that wonderful scripture on the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. He emptied himself and he went down. And then it says, God hath given unto him a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Sometimes people call this passage in Philippians 2, 5 to 11, the seven steps of Christ's humiliation and the seven steps of his exaltation. If I were you, I would leave out the number seven for this reason. I think you'll have to use a good deal of ingenuity to find seven exact steps of humiliation and seven exact steps of exaltation. My point is, leave out your details if your details weaken the main point. Sometimes details strengthen the main point, and they ought to be included. Sometimes they weaken the main point, and I think that's true here. I find real difficulty in trying to discover seven definite steps of humiliation, seven definite steps of exaltation. But just leave out the number seven. The humiliation and exaltation of Christ, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, ought to be related to the story of Joseph. Because Joseph is just a wonderful Old Testament illustration of Philippians chapter 2. We come now to this very practical question, God's sovereignty and man's free agency in the story of Joseph and his brothers. Would you underscore the statements, please, in this first paragraph? One of the greatest of all theological problems is the relation between God's sovereignty and man's free moral agency. Now, over the word sovereignty, just write rule or kingship. You know, we often call a king a sovereign. Sovereignty is kingship. Sovereignty is rule. Sometimes people use the expression man's free will rather than man's free moral agency. I don't object to that expression, man's free will, when somebody uses it, because I think I know what he means. But personally, I prefer not to use the expression man's free will. I prefer man's free moral agency for this reason. In one sense, man's will is not free. It's not free in the sense that man's will is enslaved by sin. And so for that reason, I just prefer to leave out that particular expression and use man's free moral agency. And if somebody objects to that, then I'll use another expression, man's responsibility. You see, you've got to have man's responsibility, man's free moral agency. If you don't, you make God the author of sin. If man doesn't have a responsibility, then God is the author of sin. And when you come to this whole problem of God's sovereignty and man's free moral agency, you'll find a wonderful starting point to be in James 1, verses 12 to 18 in the New Testament. James 1, 12 to 18 lays down this twofold foundational truth. God is not the author of sin. And man is not the author of good. You know what I mean by author? A-U-T-H-O-R, the source. God is not the author of sin. God is not the source of sin. Man is not the author of good. Man is not the source of good. You'll find that wonderful truth in James 1, verses 12 to 18. So whenever you're checking anybody's view on God's sovereignty and man's free moral agency, check it by what is 100% clear. One reason why we're often confused on these things is that we don't have a clear starting point. And whenever I come to something like this that has many problems in it, I just stop and say, is anything absolutely clear? Now take that as my starting point. God didn't make these brothers of Joseph sell him down into Egypt. They were responsible for it. They sinned by doing it. But did God control their sending Joseph down into Egypt? Oh, indeed he did. In as much detail as possible, show how Joseph's life is a classic illustration of the tremendous truth of God's sovereignty in relation to man's free moral agency. One of the simplest ways to get this truth before you is to contrast the human plane with the divine plane. What was the human plan in Joseph's life, and what was the divine plan? The human plan was to get rid of one brother, to get rid of one man. That's what the brothers tried to do. They were jealous of their kid brother because the birthright was given to him and not to any of them. So they tried to get rid of one man. That's the human plan. Now watch. What's the divine plan that's working through the human plan? The divine plan is to save the whole nation and ultimately to save the whole world. Now, of course, you know what I don't mean by saving the whole world. I don't mean that every individual in the world is going to be saved and go to heaven. I don't mean that. But you know how I'm using it in this context. And oh, what a difference there is between the human plan and the divine plan. The human plan is to get rid of one man, and God works through that human plan. And he does the opposite of what man tries to do. Does man get rid of that one brother? No, man not only doesn't get rid of him, man exalts him. Joseph's brothers helped to make him the number one man in the world. But they weren't trying to do it. And they not only exalted the one brother, but under God's sovereign control, they saved the whole nation and they saved the whole world. There are two verses in Genesis that make this very clear. One is Genesis 45:5. In Genesis 45:5, Joseph was speaking to his brothers and he said, "Ye sold me. God did send me." Isn't that a wonderful combination? Genesis 45:5. "Ye sold me. God did send me." Who sent Joseph down into Egypt? The first answer is his brothers did. But that isn't the main answer. The main answer is God sent him down there. Genesis 50 verse 20 is the other bird. In Genesis 50 verse 20, Joseph says this to his brothers. "Ye meant evil. God meant it for good." Isn't that wonderful? "Ye meant evil. God meant it for good." Genesis 50 verse 20. We have in our library a book by Hannah Whittle Smith called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. And in that book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, she has one book, one chapter with this title. Is God in everything? Is God in everything? And you see, one answer to that is no, God isn't in everything. God doesn't cause me to sin. God doesn't cause you to sin. God's not in everything. But she uses this type of illustration. She asks the question, suppose somebody had come up and slapped you in the face. Would God be in that? From that person's standpoint, God would not be in it, because he would be sinning when he slapped you in the face. But by the time it reaches you, it has become God's will for you. Oh, those brothers really gave Joseph a hard time. And yet by the time all that reached Joseph, it became God's will for Joseph. One of the most precious truths in the Christian life is that there are no second causes for those who are trusting the Lord. Naturally, I'm just the opposite of that. Naturally, you're the opposite of that. You know, you can say, now, I got into this fix because a circumstance went wrong, or some human being didn't act in the right way. You see, that's that same old idea of passing the buck. Sometimes when we don't pass bucks to human beings, we just pass bucks to human circumstances, and we think we're a victim of circumstances. It's wonderful to realize when you're looking to Jesus, you're never a victim of circumstances. If ever a person could be regarded as a victim of circumstances, it was a person like Joseph. or a person like the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. But Paul wasn't a victim of circumstance. Joseph wasn't a victim of circumstance. I remember a good many years ago at the Bible College, we had a certain case of discipline. There was a fellow who had done his work, and in that sense was ready to graduate. But it was just a clear-cut case of lying over and over again and of immorality. And I was on the faculty committee that had to go into the thing. It was an awful thing. And it's just sort of a nightmare to me now. And we came down to the end and we couldn't graduate him. So at the close, he was very bitter about it. Resentful, he said he'd done the work and ought to be graduated. So we met in Dr. Fleece's office. There were six of us on the faculty committee, Dr. Fleece and this dear fellow. And he was bitter, and I never forget the kind way in which Dr. Fleece dealt with him. At the close, he just gave the decision. He said, now this is our decision, and we'll have to stick by it. Because as far as we see it, it is the right decision. We couldn't make any other at the present time. He said, now I want to tell you this. It's possible we're mistaken. I don't think we are. We're going to have to stand by our decision. But it's possible we're mistaken. Because anything human can be mistaken. But he said, I want to remind you this. If we are mistaken, you are not at our mercy. You aren't at anybody's mercy. For a leading religious periodical. And that particular week, he was writing on Joseph and his brothers. He was studying the 37th chapter of Genesis, the story of Joseph and his brothers at Dothan. D-O-T-H-A-N. Remember, Dothan was the place Joseph went to see his brothers, and that's where they plotted against him and put him into the pit and sold him for the price of a slave down into Egypt. And he was studying on that, and Dr. Melvin Grove Cobb said that particular time he was riding on an elevated train in New York City, and he was just coasting along up there, sort of halfway asleep. And he was up above all the confusion, the traffic down below. And he said then when he was sort of halfway asleep, he had a kind of a reverie. And he thought he saw an overhead railroad in Joseph's life at Dothan. And here was this overhead railroad in Joseph's life with all the confusion and the traffic down below. People were selling him as a slave and trying to kill him and lying about him and everything else. Here's all the confusion down below. But he said there was a unity to Joseph's life. And the thing that gave the unity to Joseph's life was God's overhead railroad. God's sovereign purpose. Have you ever thought of your life as a sort of a hodgepodge? Your life's just a hodgepodge. A lot of things thrown in here and a lot of things thrown in here. Now, if you're trusting Jesus, young people, your life isn't a hodgepodge. There's a unity to your life. And the thing that gives a unity to your life is God's sovereign purpose. I want to give you two of my favorite verses on the sovereignty of God in the Bible. And may I suggest this to you, students, as you go later into your courses on theology and you have your various subjects you're studying, time and again, when you come to a doctrine in theology, ask God to give you one or more particular verses that help to quench that doctrine in your own soul. One of my clincher verses for the sovereignty of God is from the Old Testament, and another one is from the New Testament. My Old Testament verse is Job 42:2. Job 42:2 gives us these words of the patriarch. I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. Isn't that wonderful? Let's do it again. Job 42:2. I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. And sometimes I've come to that verse, and I've thought, well, I don't quite see where man's responsibility comes in. I don't have to see it. I know it comes in because the Bible gives both. And you see, your great difficulty comes when you spend your time trying to put two and two together. The Bible doesn't try to put them together. The Bible just states them both and gives both sides for our own personal profit. And I've come sometimes and I've claimed that verse, and the devil said, you better watch out. You don't want to leave out man's responsibility. And God has answered, one truth of God always leads you into another truth of God. And if you really believe the sovereignty of God, then you will magnify man's responsibility. You won't tone it down, you'll magnify it. If any of you in this class are of Methodist upbringing, may I remind you that the sovereignty of God is not a Presbyterian doctrine. It is a Bible doctrine. Some Methodists think you're not supposed to believe that if you aren't a Presbyterian. Do you know who wrote this particular line that I'm reciting? He wills that I should holy be. Who can withstand his will? The purpose of his grace in me he surely shall fulfill. You know, that sounds for all the world like John Calvin. But you know who wrote that? Charles Wesley wrote that. Charles Wesley wrote that. Sure, any real Methodist believes the sovereignty of God. It isn't a Presbyterian doctrine, it's a Bible doctrine. And one of the ways to get away from all that confuses, just take a chapter and verse scripture, and you know it doesn't conflict with any other chapter and verse scripture. Job 42:2. I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. Are you students claiming that for your individual lives this semester? Are you claiming it for the freshman class as a whole here at Columbia Bible College? Oh, how wonderful. Man, I'm telling you, it just enables me to breathe freely in confidence. I know thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. And then my other clincher verse for God's sovereignty is in the New Testament, Ephesians 1:11. Has three ones in it. Ephesians 1:1:1. Ephesians 1:11 says, God worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Oh, I'm glad Ephesians 1:11 does not say God works some things after the counsel of his will, or most things after the counsel of his will. But it says God works A-double-L all things after the counsel of his will. Do you students realize that one of the hardest words in the English language to pronounce is that little word A-double-L, all? Well, of course, a child can say it literally, but you know what I mean. Hard to pronounce with the lip of faith. All things. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Joseph's life is a wonderful illustration of Romans 8, 28 and 29. Now, when you say Romans 8, 28, don't start it like this. All things work together for good to them that love God. Don't start like that. Start where the Bible starts. It says, we know that all things work together for good. Just give them a full assurance of it. Often when I used to say it, I just say, all things work together for good to them that love God. Let's start where the Bible does. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Now, the 29th verse of Romans 8 shows what is the good for which all things are working. One person expressed it like this. He said, many people have the idea, the Bible says all things work together for G-O-O-D-S, for good to them that love God. In other words, the idea is if you trust the Lord, you'll get rich overnight. Or if you trust the Lord, everything will be smooth. But he doesn't say good. He says all things work together for good. Listen to this 29th verse. See if you can tell me, what is the good for whom he foreknew? He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is the good for which all things work together? The answer is that we might be like Christ, that we might be conformed to the image of God's Son. Young people, do you see why Joseph is such a wonderful type of Christ? Joseph is a wonderful type of Christ because he was conformed to the image of God's Son. In his life, all things worked together for good, that he might be conformed to the image of God's Son. that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. One thing I love about Romans 8:28 is it's an unchanging fact. Not just a promise, it's a fact. There's only one condition, and the condition is, are you really born again? Do you know that you're born again? I like to translate it in the present tense. And that's what it is, of course. We know that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. This moment, you don't need to look at the clock, I'll tell you what it is, about 19 minutes to 12. At 19 minutes to 12, Eastern Daylight Time, all things are working together for my good, that I might be like Christ. At about 18 minutes till 12 now, all things are working together for your good, that you might be like Christ. It's an unchanging fact. Your faith doesn't make it true, and your unbelief doesn't make it untrue. It's an unchanging fact. It's true whether you believe it or not. And oh, young people, that is the very center of a victorious life. A victorious life is one that rests in the unchanging facts of God. And when you read in your quiet time, over and over, just ask God to give you facts upon which to rest your faith. Promises are wonderful. There's no substitute for promises. But facts are true whether you believe them or not. They're just unchangingly true. Dr. McCrookin used to give this illustration that's meant a lot to me, about a southerner who was spent one winter in upstate New York. They had a very cold winter, as they usually do. And the southerner couldn't get accustomed to the fact that these rivers were frozen several feet thick, and almost anything could be taken across on that thick ice. And for a long time, he wouldn't try it, because down south, of course, he was accustomed to a little thin layer of ice on the water, and then that would melt away pretty soon. But one day he decided that he'd try. And so he was going like this, testing the ice to see whether or not it'd hold him up. And in this timid little way, he was testing the ice. And all of a sudden, he nearly jumped out of his skin, because he heard a tremendous noise coming from behind him. And the noise was caused by the fact that a man was driving at least two horses, and I think four horses, along with a heavily loaded wagon across. The wagon was just groaning under his burden. And the man was sitting up there with a great big heavy overcoat on. He had the earmuffs and all the trimmings, and he had a whip in his hand. And he's whipping those horses across with that heavily loaded wagon. And here was this little runt of a southerner, you know, that was testing it out like this to see whether or not the ice would hold him up. And you know, after he saw that wagon, he just unlatched. And he just went across on the ice like this, and he enjoyed it. But it didn't change the fact that ice was holding him up all the time. It changed his enjoyment of the fact, but it didn't change the fact. That's the Christian life, young people. I know some of you right now this morning are like this for Romans 8:28. Now, we know that all things are working together for good to them that love God. Let's see now, you know, test it out like this. I wonder if my faith's enough to believe that. Forget your faith. Faith never looks at itself. Faith looks away from itself to the facts of God. This moment, the ice is underneath you. It's holding you up, whether you believe it or not. One wonderful verse on that, Deuteronomy 33:27. You know what it is? Deuteronomy 33:27. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Oh, that's an unchanging fact. Do you realize this? Somebody says, all things are working together for good that we might be like Christ. Does that include my sins? Does that include your sins? Yes, it even includes my sins. It even includes my sins. Somebody says, if you believe that, then you'll just look askance at your sins. No, you won't. But you won't be a victim of your past sins. I remember Dr. Kafer gave us this testimony during my student days at Dallas Seminary. He said, not for one moment would I sin in order that I might learn truth. But he said, as I look back at my past life, I realize that I've learned things through my sin that I wouldn't have learned in any other way. Oh, even my sins have a glorious side. Because even my sins turn my eyes away from myself to the purpose of God. It includes even my sins. All things work together for good. We know it. To those who are called according to his purpose. Joseph's life is just a wonderful illustration of Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. We have just 3 or 4 minutes yet, but let's redeem the time. Sometimes I'd like to just, if I were preaching a sermon, I'd quit now. But you know when you come down to the end of the semester, I know you often want me to quit, but then you do kind of want to finish at the end of the semester too. I've had students come to me and say there are big holes in these notes here at the end of the semester. So let's just take the 3 or 4 extra minutes. Turn to page 31. Let's leave out that diagram. We won't have time for it today, and we'll take it next time. Page 31, and let's just start our 7th principle. Be sure that you're clear in your views concerning the precious doctrine of Old Testament salvation. From a careful reading of Romans 3, Galatians 3, Hebrews 1, and Malachi 3, indicate what must be your foundation and starting point in the study of Old Testament salvation. In other words, show why it must be true in the nature of the case that God's way of salvation never changes. The foundation for the doctrine of Old Testament salvation is this: God's character never changes. God's nature never changes. Does God's method often change? Yes, God's method often changes. And you see, that's where you get your differences of dispensation. You get your differences of dispensations from the fact that God's method often changes. But God's nature never changes. God's character never changes. A student said to me one time, well, suppose you could establish the idea that people were saved by works in the Old Testament, and we're saved by grace today. Wouldn't that just be a change of God's method? Would that be a change of God's nature? No, it wouldn't be a change of God's method. It'd be a change of God's nature for this reason. Nothing but a 100% perfect work can satisfy a holy God. Only a 100% perfect work can satisfy a holy God. Nothing that man does is 100% perfect. Therefore, it must be all God's work in any age or dispensation. Otherwise, you have a change in the nature of God. Otherwise, you have a change in the character of God. I'm looking forward to studying with you on Monday the doctrine of Old Testament salvation. Let's have our prayer. As we close, will you look up into the face of the Lord and just claim these precious verses now? I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. God worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Then we just thank the Lord that this moment, an unchanging fact, all things are working together for good, that you might be like Christ, conformed to the image of God's Son. Oh, our Father, how we praise thee for this absolutely certain resting place for our faith. And we trust thee that everyone in this class we'll live today with this simple trust in the Lord Jesus. In his dear name, amen.